Alrighty, we're still talking about being an influence. Everyone is an influence of one sort or another. We're talking about influencing others for Christ. And we've talked about quite a few, interesting statistical things. And the main thing that I want you to walk out of here with at the end of this whole study is that evangelism is a process and not an event. So sometimes we think that we just need to sit down with somebody and talk to them about Jesus and explain the gospel to them, help them to see the tremendous benefit to obeying the gospel and living in harmony with God's plan for life. And they are then eager to be baptized, and we kind of think, well, my work here is done. Time to move on to the next town, you know, and move to the next level. That's not really true, and people are at different levels. We've already talked about the different levels that people are and talked about where they are in their obedience and discipleship, and that our goal is to help them move one step closer. That is evangelism. You are helping someone obey the gospel if you move them one step closer. And we're going to talk today about the gradual process of moving one step closer and how nearly all of us, that describes our spiritual journey. It's been a journey of steps and not wild leaps. Different people have influenced us at different times in different ways. There is a writer named William Peel who has claimed that it is typical for 9 to 16 different people to be involved in someone's spiritual journey in coming to faith. 9 to 16 different people. And I want you to just kind of hold that number in the back of your mind. 9 to 16 different people. And then later on, we're going to give you an opportunity to just kind of think about who those 9 to 16 people were in your life who helped you move from one stage to the next. So I want to start with these three kind of scriptural mentions about a rather gradual process. Let's go to Acts chapter 18, if you will. Now let me say something about this whole thing as we start talking about how to influence people for Jesus and so on. You know, I think, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of Jesus. They tell about His arrival, they tell about His teaching, they tell about the disciples coming to discipleship and beginning to follow Him in earnest, trying to put those things to work in their lives. And then they talk about His crucifixion and His resurrection from the dead. And in the case of Luke, at least, and John, we get the ascension. So we have the story of Jesus in the Gospels. From Romans to Revelation, we have a series of letters that are written for individuals or congregations to help them understand what it means to put into practice in daily life the teachings of Jesus. So you have the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And then you have this long series of letters, epistles, that are written to help people put those things into practice in their daily lives. That's why preachers tend to preach more out of the epistles than they do out of the gospels, because it's pre-digested for us. You know, we don't have to work very hard if it's already laid out how we should live. In between the end of John and the beginning of Romans is one book, and that's the book of Acts. Acts tells the story of how people became Christians. You're not going to find out how to become a Christian from Romans to Revelation because those people are already Christians. Now, Paul and the other epistle writers can look back at their experience and say, okay, don't you remember how you came to faith and all this stuff? But my point is, when we're looking for examples of conversion, we're going to find those in one book only, and that's the book of Acts. You're not going to find them anywhere else, okay? Because we're on this side of the cross, so that puts us beyond the ascension of Jesus. And here we are in the book of Acts. This is the only place we're going to find examples of conversion. Everybody clear on that? Are we good for that? All right. I just bored you to tears because you knew all that already. All right. Let's start in Acts chapter 18 and just look at verses 12 to 17. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And what they wanted, of course, they wanted Gallio to get all upset about this, contrary to the law, because the law is very, very important to Romans. But Gallio is no fool. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, it doesn't have anything to do with Roman law, it just has to do with Jewish law, settle the matter yourselves," he says. "I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. I presume that everybody thought, well, that's justice. He wanted to have Paul beaten for nothing, so he gets what he wanted. So you have Gallio here refusing to listen to any charges against Paul. And Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, is the one who winds up paying the price. Now, if you hold a finger there and you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay? Now, where are we? In what city are we when the Jews make this united attack on Paul? What city are we in? We're in Corinth. We're in Corinth. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes." Hold it. Isn't he the guy that tried to have Paul beaten in front of... Yeah. Something happened, folks, in the intervening 5 years between the event in Acts 18 and the writing of 1 Corinthians. Something happened in that five-year period. 5 or 6 years, something like that. Sosthenes was apparently influenced to obey the gospel rather than to oppose Jesus. So something happened. There's some process that's gone on there. If you go back to Acts 18 and skip down to the end, or near the end of the chapter, get down to verse 24, we have another incident. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John." Everybody put on the brakes just for a second here. What is this? He knows the Scriptures. He's from Alexandria. Alexandria, a very famous seat of learning in the ancient world, big college town. So he knows about Jesus, he knows about the Scriptures, he's teaching accurately about Jesus, except that he only knows the baptism of John. Why does Luke mention that he only knew the baptism of John? Does that give you a hint that there's something not quite right? If you know only the baptism of John, there's something not quite right. You're close, but no cigar. Verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately." How about that? See, he was close and he knew a lot, but there's something missing there. So what happened? A couple of nice Christians took him home. They didn't stand up, point a finger, and yell ugly words at him. They took him home and they explained things to him. Well, if you go on and continue here, you realize that Apollos is really interested in doing the will of God and knowing it accurately because he immediately grabs it and absolutely going to do that exactly right. And then in the rest of the chapter, verse 27 and 28, he winds up going to preach elsewhere. And the whole church is going, yes, send him. This guy is good. He knows the scriptures and he can make things happen out there. So they do. They kind of pat him on the head, send him on his way. Everything's fine now. Okay, in Acts 19, at the very beginning of this next chapter. Now remember that there aren't any chapter and verse divisions as the text was originally written. It all went together. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, we seem to spend a lot of time in and around Corinth, don't we? While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what is Paul asking? Has an apostle been by here to grant you the miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit? And their response, they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, that sets off all the alarm bells in Paul's mind. What do you mean you haven't heard that there's a Holy Spirit? So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? Everybody who's baptized knows about the Holy Spirit, don't you? Oh, well, John's baptism, they said. Oh, now I get it. He goes, see, you don't know about the Holy Spirit because that wasn't John's message. Jesus hadn't been crucified and raised from the dead. Now, look. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, about 12 men in all. So you get this, again, this episode where these guys are interested in doing the will of the Lord, doing the best they know how. They're doing everything they've been told to do, but they haven't been told everything yet. And so Paul comes to them, realizes there's a problem, explains the problem to them, and what do these guys do immediately? Why, man, baptize me then in the name of Christ, because I want to be a Christian. I want to do this right. Whatever happened in the past, these people are going ahead in stages, you see. And they've come as far as they know how, and they've done everything that they know to do, but there's something yet to get done. And consequently, when they discover there's more yet to be done, oh man, I want to go. That's me. The point, as I put in bold print down here in the handout, is the point in all these is this. There were multiple spiritual influences in the lives of these people. There are multiple spiritual influences. And that really is the same story for the Apostle Paul. Let me put on the brakes here just for a second and give you an opportunity to make a comment, ask a question, or point out an example that maybe I overlooked. Somebody else was coming in stages. I'm sorry? They were probably Gentiles who were trying to be Christian. I mean, you're talking about these ones in Acts 19. We're in the city of Ephesus. They might have been Jews because there was a large Jewish community there, but they might have been Gentiles too. It's interesting that they're called disciples, though, isn't it? I mean, there he found some disciples there in verse 1. So these are people who want to follow Christ, and they're doing everything they know how. It's just that they don't know everything. Also, I think it's just marvelous that when they heard the rest of the story, they didn't stand up and argue with Paul, say, well, you know what you're talking about. My daddy and my granddaddy, they ain't no better man than my grandpa. My granddaddy was a good man, followed the Lord all his, you know, none of this nonsense. It was, hey, I want to be a Christian. If that's what it takes, I'm going to go. Okay, anybody else? All right. I think, you know, because Paul is such a dramatic character in the New Testament, I think we often overlook the fact there were multiple spiritual influences in his life, too. It wasn't just that dramatic Damascus Road encounter with the risen Lord There was a whole bunch of stuff in his background that made that encounter possible and fruitful when it took place. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 3. We could go a lot of places because Paul talks about his story a lot. He loves to tell his story. But in Philippians chapter 3, and again, you got to remember, he's writing to people who are already Christians. They know his story, don't they? They kind of heard this story, but doesn't matter. He's going to tell it again. He's talking about there's no reason for confidence in the flesh. And so he starts talking about his own story. If anyone else thinks he has reason, starting in the second half of verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Oh, yeah. He had a big, powerful heritage. He'd been in the covenant, as far as his parents knew it, he had been in the covenant from birth. The eighth day he was circumcised. He's there. You're in the covenant, boy. Time to know the Lord, though. And so he grew up with people saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Paul, you better know. Saul, they didn't call him Paul. Saul, you better know the Lord. And so he was taught. He was from the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. Big heritage there. First kingly tribe. The first king, Saul, came from Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. That has a lot to recommend it because his parents were Jews, but they weren't in Judea. They were in a foreign land in Tarsus of Cilicia, and they're keeping the Hebrew customs. That means they spoke Hebrew at home, they kept the law, they kept the Passover, they kept the Sabbath observances, and all the other stuff. And he grew up knowing his background. And his parents were God-fearing people. And they raised that boy right. A Pharisee, boy, strictly trained in all the scriptures, all 39 books of the Old Testament. Paul knew them all. And he's thoroughly trained, very conservative in his handling of the scriptures. And self-described as zealous, legalistically faultless. Now, elsewhere we find out he's also trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of the day. Guy so intelligent and well-respected that his opinions are still cited today among the rabbis here. 2,000 years later. So Paul had an outstanding education. We find out other places that it included even Gentile poetry and literature. So he was fluent in at least two languages, Hebrew and Greek, probably Aramaic as well. Wouldn't surprise me a bit if he were fluent in Latin. You kind of need that in that Roman Empire, you know. This is a very well-educated man. He's had a lot of influences in his background. And all of that, I think, prepared him for a very powerful ministry for Christ. Okay? Yes, sir. I think it was his zeal and his desire to be perfect in the covenant of God. I think like the high priests and many of the others in the leadership, he saw these Christians as a threat, a terrible threat to the covenant. No, but God did say you should put a false prophet to death. And that's the way he would have seen them. They are false prophets. So I think he could very easily justify that in his own mind. Because, and I don't think it was ever about Paul. I really don't think that Paul was ever self-motivated. I want to be a big shot in this covenant people. I think it was about God always. He always wanted to glorify and exalt God. And he thought that was the thing to do. There's some kind of lesson there for us. I'm not sure where it is, but, you know, there's some kind of lesson. Mm-hmm. If his parents were Jewish, how did he become a Roman citizen? Well, he was born a Roman citizen, which means that his father was a Roman citizen already. How did he become a Roman citizen? Lots of speculation about that. There were several Jewish families who helped Romans at different times in a series of wars that went on in that area, in Cilicia and in what's now Turkey. And some of them were granted citizenship on the basis of their assistance. They provided food, money, shelter. They provided, and when I say money, I don't mean $100. I mean, they provided buckets full of money for the army to buy food and, you know, whatever was necessary. So it's entirely possible that he was rewarded somehow for service in the past. Although you're starting to get into some historical timing problems, it's even possible that it was Paul's grandfather that had done that, and the Roman citizenship naturally would have passed down the line from there. And it's hard to know. Just speculation, really. Yeah. Right. Anyone within the borders of the United States, when a baby is born within the borders of the United States, that baby has U.S. citizenship. Parents don't. You know, I'm not really sure that that is infallibly true, but I think it's mostly true. There might be some weird circumstance that that child wouldn't be automatically granted U.S. citizenship. But I think you're right. Yeah, at least in the majority of cases, I would guess that's right. That's how we all got here, isn't it? It's not how it was for Rome. If you were a Roman citizen and you had a child, that child would be a Roman citizen, no matter where in the empire the child... I'm sorry?
If you were a foreigner and your child was born there, that didn't make sense.
You're exactly right. That's right. You could be from North Africa or something, just happened to be in Rome, the child was born, the child is a citizen of your hometown. You know, that's exactly right. Anybody else? All right, flip page over. Let's look at the back, and I want you to think, now, this becomes kind of an introspective thing. You want to look at yourself for just a moment and think about your own story. When you think about these multiple spiritual influences that have helped people come to faith in Jesus, think about your own story and a few kind of pointed questions about your own spiritual journey, if you can remember it. The first question you have to ask is, where did you first hear about Jesus? Where did you first hear about Jesus? How many of you first heard about Jesus at home? Okay. How many of you first heard about Jesus someplace besides home? How about that? See, we just automatically assume everybody grows up hearing about Jesus. Nope. Not true. Not true. When did you first in your life decide that Christianity was a pretty good thing? You know, a lot of people today would never come to that conclusion by watching television or seeing the movies or something. I always, you know, it's like the bad detective dramas on TV. They always, you can tell who the bad guy is in the first couple of minutes. He's the celebrity guest star, you know. He's definitely the bad guy if he's the celebrity guest star. In the same way, I would say today, if you see one of these detective dramas come on and one guy's portrayed as being a strong Christian, he's the bad guy, okay? Just mark it down. He's the one that did it. And they just go ahead and try to portray this in the worst possible light. At some point, though, you decided that Christianity sounded like a good thing, you know, as a right way to live as opposed to how you had been doing it. Who are the people who have had spiritual influence in your life, whether good or bad? You know, there are people who have a bad spiritual influence in your life. And sometimes you wind up running away from them and wind up running toward the truth because of that. But that's still a spiritual influence. I want to back up just a little bit. Where did you first hear about Jesus? When did you first decide that Christianity sounded like a good thing? I've been thinking about this in my own life, and I think I've told you this before. I remember as a very small child, there was a time when I was a small child, we lived in California, and for some reason, my mother decided that we would occasionally go to a Presbyterian church. And I went to this Presbyterian church, and what I remember about the Presbyterian church is it was clean, it was bright, there were a whole lot of people who liked me, and my mother would pinch me if I got out of line. That's what I remember about that church. But always in the back of my mind, I have remembered that Presbyterian church. They had some kind of influence in my life that helped me to eventually come to a full-blown faith in Jesus. But, you know, maybe I was five, maybe six. And I've never forgotten that. It was a very pleasant experience, except for sitting in the pew. Sunday school was a pleasant experience. Sitting in the pew was tough. Why did you first decide to obey the gospel? Why did you, I mean, at some point you were presented with this material about who Jesus is and what he's done and what you need to do to make a covenant with God through Jesus and you know, have the life that he wants you to have and so on. But why did you ultimately decide, this is what I need to do and I am going to do this? And when you compare your situation in life today with the lives of others who started in the same place that you did, at least spiritually started in the same place you did, how has your life been different because you followed Christ? Can you see a difference between what's happened in your life and what's happened in other people's lives who started out the same place you were? By a very weird set of circumstances, I wound up looking on the internet for my best friend in high school when I got out of high school. That is a very scary thing to do. I would urge you not to do that. You don't want to know where these people are. You don't want to know what they're doing. I did find him, though, and managed to find out a few things about him. And I'd actually seen some news clippings about this guy through the years. You don't want to be in the newspaper either. That's a bad thing. Suffice to say, he has not progressed very far in his life since high school. He's right about when he exited, a few pounds heavier, but he's right about where he exited high school. Think about who you are and who you have become in Christ, and think about the people who were with you way back when and where they are in their lives. It'll be kind of surprising to you how big an impact, I hope it'll be a surprise to you, how big an impact Christ has had. And then you ask yourself, how has each of these spiritual influences helped to move you closer to full Christian living? Yes, sir? Yeah, that... Mm-hmm. And there are a multitude of reasons why those were so powerful at that time. I actually want to come back and talk about some of that and draw a big analogy that I kind of don't want to get into this morning. Is that all right? Can we just kind of table that for a minute? You are right. But remember that scale that we were talking about where people were? There was a time when people normally in society were a lot higher up on that scale than they are now. I mean, it has just depressed more and more and more. So there's some kind of background stuff that we kind of need to do to get ready for a gospel meeting like that. Okay, let me just point out there are some facts that may surprise us when we start thinking about our own story of obedience. Number one, there are probably some pretty unlikely spiritual influences in our lives that turned out to be really powerful. Not somebody necessarily who was trying to affect us, but they had an enormous impact in our lives in some fashion. You just never know. Sometimes that's a teacher, sometimes it's a coworker, sometimes it's a neighbor, sometimes a relative. And you just never know. So you stop and you think about your background and realize who these people are who have had so much impact in your life. and it's even possible that a movie that we saw or a song that we heard may have kind of bumped us over a barrier to move on to the next step. Second thing I want to point out is that none of your spiritual influences were wasted. Even people who don't know the whole story can have enormous spiritual impact. That's what Apollos was doing, wasn't it? Apollos is out here preaching and teaching about Jesus, but he only knows the baptism of John. Nevertheless, what happened? There are a bunch of disciples in Ephesus, people who wanted to follow Jesus. That he's doing some good out there, even though his obedience is incomplete, and he left these other people in an incomplete state, too. All those people are still worthy of our regard, and that's why when someone says, "Hey, my granddaddy was the finest man in the world, you can't tell me," I always want to stop and go, hold it. I'm not insulting your grandfather. I'm sure he's a good man. I'm sure he's a great man. There's not a thing in the world that I would say against your grandfather. To obey Jesus is not to dishonor anybody, is it? Does it dishonor anyone for us to obey Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of course not. So we're not dishonoring people. We're just trying to honor the Lord. All of the spiritual influences in your life have been helpful, and we should never apologize or shrink back from talking about those people. I mean, I had a lot of people in my background who were Baptists, had a few who were Catholics, had some from denominational groups of various kinds. And those people have had influence, and I appreciate the influence that they've had. I still read books by people outside our brotherhood. These scholars write these terrible things, you know, just boring, mind-numbing things. And once in a while, they say something that really sticks with me. I appreciate that. I'll take it. I'll find truth, you know, wherever I can get truth, I'll take it. The person, number three, the person who baptized you was only one link in a chain. Even if that person taught you the gospel, taught you the, you know, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, got you into the water, everything was right, there were other people who brought you to a point where you could hear that message. Almost certainly. Almost certainly. There was somebody who, and probably a string of people who helped you get to that point. That's kind of Paul's situation. Yeah, you can talk about that Damascus Road thing, and then Ananias comes by 3 days later and says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins." And Paul said, "Where? You know, point me in the right direction." But there were a lot of people in his background that brought him to that area. And then the fourth thing I want to point out to you is that a close walk with God is going to take you in a very different direction from the world. And usually you can only see that in the rearview mirror. It takes years to get away from it. The changes within us are so gradual, and we are so insensitive to what's going on in our own lives sometimes. It's only by looking backward after several years that you can really begin to understand how Christ has blessed us and how he's helped us in our lives from day to day. So my point in all of this is just simply this. Our task in evangelism is to be a spiritual influence in someone's life. When you think back to the people who have influenced you, you find that very few of them were preachers. Very few spiritual influences were elders in the church. But there were a whole lot of spiritual influences in your life that loved you and loved the Lord. And somehow, you got it into your mind that this is a good thing. That's our task in evangelism, and that's what I'm pleading for throughout this whole class and all of this about being an influence for Christ. I'm not trying to turn you into something that you're not. I'm trying to turn you into what you are and just help you to take seriously this opportunity to be an influence in somebody else's life for Christ. Okay? Comments, questions, anything you'd like to throw out? And you are so generous and kind. She said, Chris, your sermons plant that seed. And when you said that, all I could think about was the parable of the sower. Some of the seed just bounces plumb off, you know. It doesn't even get close. So, well, I sure hope it does. I sure hope it does. But regardless, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. So it's our responsibility. We'll do a little plant, we'll do a little watering, a little cultivation. Go out there and cut the weeds down when you see them growing. Take some initiative and some responsibility in these people's lives to be an influence, and let the Lord bring about the growth that He will bring. Okay, anything else? The old clock on the wall says that it's 10:15. Anybody believe that? Oh, according to my watch, I have 21 seconds. You have 21 seconds to ask it.